Oh, that is a good observation, Mr. Soundman. Thank you. All right, Titus 3, 9 through 15, a final word on relationships is what I've titled the message here. Let's go ahead and have an opening word of prayer here. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to study the word. Thank you for your goodness to us, the fellowship that we enjoy around the things of the Lord here. And pray for your blessing on all the meetings, Awana, youth group, our time in the word, our time of prayer together as well. So, Lord, we commit our evening to you. May we sense your presence. Thank you for our fellowship that we are privileged to have with you and with each other. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You'll note the outline overhead. Church-ordered, sound doctrine, godly living sums up the book. We've worked our way right down here to the end here, the concluding remarks and the benediction. The context is this. Paul's on his fourth missionary journey, and he left Titus at Crete on this rather large island of Crete. The church is, you know, Cretans had a terrible reputation. Liars, lazy gluttons. One of their own said that, so it's got to be true, is what Paul says. But, you know, kind of had a bad reputation. So he's saying, hey, you know, but for Christians, if you really accepted Christ, your life should be different. So he's really making two emphases as far as the churches on the island of Crete. They need leadership in the churches, qualified leaders, qualified elders. That's very important for a church to be established properly. You need qualified leaders. And then the other major point that he makes in the book is that, okay, you're saved by grace. That should show in your life in terms of good works. That's a major emphasis, and we will recap that in our study here again tonight. I often say that life is about relationships. It really is. When you're on your deathbed, you're probably not going to say, please recall to me all that I did at the office. You're going to call in your loved ones. That's what's going to matter. People that you were close to, the relationships of life in the end are really the things that matter. Just a couple of slides here. Titus is a little letter that emphasizes how we should then live as Christians. Chapter 1 emphasizes the importance of qualified elder leadership and the church's relationship to the truth. That important relationship there. Chapter 2 emphasizes the importance of domestic and working relationships. Chapter 3 emphasizes the believer's relationship to the culture and society at large. So what I'm saying is Titus is really all about relationships, one level or another. Titus has two creedal statements, as they're called, being found in chapter 2, 11 through 14, and 3, 4 through 7. Both of these statements emphasize the gospel of grace and how grace received is a life-changing reality. Both of these statements are connected to how we should then live. Both make the case that grace is a life-changing reality. In both cases, grace is shown to result in good works. So that's kind of the expectation. If grace has come into your life, then it's a life-changing reality. Remember back there in verse 3 where he says, we ourselves also were once, we're not there anymore, but we once were like this, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is where we were. But the expectation here is that's not where we are now. We once were there, but we're not there now. Now, what has happened? When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We're not talking works righteousness. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, having been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he is saying grace is a life-changing reality. And this should now show in our lives as believers. Okay, kind of a summary statement. We left off here last time, verse 8 there, chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, so you're believers, you've believed in God, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So he, again, is hammering this drum beating this drum. Okay, we're saved by grace. That should now, you know, show in the form of good works. We should be careful to maintain good works. He's just said we're not saved by that. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We're not saved by that. But we should be careful to maintain good works. Okay, let's see. One more slide before we get into our study here tonight. In 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, Titus is instructed to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. At the end of the chapter, he is told to speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, how we should then live. And then in 3:8, he is told to affirm these things constantly. So these are the things he is to speak. Strong emphasis on the things related to sound doctrine that he is to speak. And that leads us to where we are right now, what he is not to speak, right? There are a lot of things you are to speak here related to sound doctrine, related to grace and life-changing grace and these things. But then verse 9 kind of stands by itself. Who wants to read verse 9 for us? Yeah, Albert?
But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless.
Okay. What's the difference between unprofitable and useless? Just hold that thought. I'll get there. It's the end of the sentence. But anyway, note the word but. He's just said what you ought to say, and this is a faithful saying, verse 8, these things are good and profitable. But, in contrast, avoid foolish disputes and so forth here. So again, but is a contrast word. There's all kinds of things that you need to emphasize, but don't get into this. Don't get into foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. Avoid these things. The idea of avoid is to shun them, to turn your back on them, to walk away from this. Avoid foolish disputes. You know, the Greek word is moros, from which we get the word moron, right? You know what moron means, right? I remember one time I was at a track meet, and there was a guy, I don't know if he was a little slow or what, but he kind of stepped out in front of a guy who was running a fast race. And this guy was like a track, like a state track champion kind of guy. Well, he was so mad, he called him a moron, and he was just really, I mean, this guy should have been, you know, disciplined somehow. He was just so out of control. But it means stupid. You know, to call somebody a moron is to call them a stupid person. Avoid stupid disputes. Stupid religious arguments, I think, in the bigger context here. And, you know, there are people that just like to argue, get into these stupid arguments. Avoid stupid arguments is really what he is saying. Foolish disputes, maybe hypothetical ideas that nobody really has an answer to. You know, there's all these kind of things. You can argue about certain things forever. Really kind of stupid. Doesn't make any sense. But avoid foolish disputes. And, you know, they say, you know what a dispute is? It's an argument where two people are trying to get the last word in first, right? That's what a dispute is. Two people trying to get the last word in first. Avoid foolish disputes. Now, there's a place where you earnestly contend. It's not a foolish dispute. This is a hill to die on. We need to take a stand here. But there's a lot of foolish things. Hey, this isn't worth our time in even debating this, arguing about it. And genealogies. You know, we saw back in chapter 1, if you go back there, you don't even have to turn the page if you're like in my Bible. It's all on two pages, right? But in 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. You know, so there's a Jewish flavor throughout the letter. Like, there's some false teachers on the scene who are trying to bring in false Jewish ideas, Jewish legalism, Jewish mysticism, whatever it is. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. There's a proper place for biblical genealogies. I mean, you have to have the proper genealogy to be the Christ, and there's a proper study there. But there are a lot of myths that were sown out of genealogy. And, you know, it's crazy how people can get into these discussions about genealogy, trying to prove this or that, and trying to get this insight, trying to get... We're not going there. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions. You know what contentions are? They're very similar to disputes, right? They're quarrels. They're quarrels, strife, fighting in the sense of arguing. Again, very close to disputes. Avoid these things. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies and contentions, and strivings about the law, the Mosaic law. You know, to this day, there's all kinds of striving about the law. People want to take you under certain elements of the law, put us under the Mosaic law. All kinds of things there. You know, it gets a little challenging because we're not under the law, right? Do we throw out all the commandments and say, well, we don't even need to turn to the Old Testament? No, all Scripture is profitable. It's given by inspiration. It's profitable. And after all, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, incorporated under what we call the New Covenant Code. So, I mean, there's value here. And God's moral commandments are, you know, it's always wrong to kill. It's always wrong to steal. I mean, so there's some consistency. But boy, then, it's, okay, now let's see what you just said, Pastor. Let's talk about the law. You know, there's still a place for the law. And you know what about that one about the Sabbath? It still applies. Applies to Sunday. I'm just being facetious. It doesn't. But they'll get into those arguments where you got certain people related to, you know, certain reformed elements of theology where they've still got the Ten Commandments going, and they're, you know, that's Sabbath commandments, part of the moral law. And they want to make a case. We're under a new covenant. We have a new day. Church has been meeting on Sunday, you know, the Sabbath, you know, we got the Friday people. Who are the Friday people? The Muslims. That's their big day of worship. You got the Saturday people. Who's the Saturday people? The Jews. And you got the Sunday people. You know who the Sunday people are, right? Some of you don't know. You should be here Sunday. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm not kidding, but I'm kidding. Anyway, strivings about the law, all kinds of things. You know, the Judaizers wanted to try. They said, well, we believe in Christ, but we also believe in circumcision, right? This gets complicated, too. What about circumcision for today? Well, it's nothing, according to Paul in Galatians, right? But you got people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who would say, who's a converted Jew, I highly regard, great scholar, would say, as far as the not as far as the law. Circumcision under the law is wrong. But for a Jew, the Abrahamic covenant, that aspect still applies to the Jews. So that they should still have their male baby circumcised. It's a big debate over that. Big debate over that. You got all kinds of things that people argue about concerning the Mosaic law. And note, I mentioned verse 14 there, but back in chapter 1, verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, especially Jews. So he's got this in his head, 110, 114. He talks about the Jews who are given over to a Jewish, or giving heed to Jewish fables. And now we got this in verse 9, strivings about the law. So it seems to me in this little letter, there's a tremendous concern about Jewish flavor in terms of the Judaizers who are trying to bring in certain elements of the law and confuse that with grace. Yeah. Hebrew roots, that's one. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yep, and again, a lot of people want to bring under a Jewish diet, you know, say, hey, if you just would follow the Jewish diet, you wouldn't have all this sickness. You know, that's your problem. I like to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can eat whatever you want to as long as you do so with thanksgiving, right? Even rattlesnakes permissible, whatever you want. Go ahead. Just make sure you pray. Oh, dear. But notice, foolish disputes, and I think the word foolish drives all these. Foolish disputes, foolish genealogies, foolish contentions, foolish strivings about the law. Don't get into these foolish arguments. Notice what he says. They are unprofitable and useless. And I take you back to my original question. What's the difference between those two? They're unprofitable and useless. You're thinking, aren't you? Exactly. I think there's a redundancy here for emphasis. He's making a point. It's unprofitable. He could have stopped right there. But to drive the point home, and useless. There's a double emphasis. You know, it's kind of like saying truly, truly. So he truly would do it, but there's an emphasis here. So I think he's driving that point home. It's very unprofitable. It's useless. It's of no value whatsoever. All right. Any other thoughts there? Okay. Very good. Let's have somebody read verses 10 and 11. Now remember what he's just said there, these foolish things, arguments. But now he is kind of building on that, I think. Verses 10 and 11. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Levita. Okay. Now, I think when he says reject a divisive man, there's a context here, right? Because there's a little thing, well, what is this divisive man? Is he a believer? Is he an unbeliever? What's his status here? Reject means to have nothing to do with, but who is this divisive man? Obviously, he's causing divisions, right? Divisive is one who causes divisions. Again, there's a context, I think, very closely related to what he's just talked about in verse 9. And let me put up a couple of slides here. Again, verse 10, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those. I think he's got, this Judaizer flavor through the letter. 1:14 through 16, Jewish fables, commandments of men who turn from the truth. They profess to know God. They deny him. Obviously, they're not really saved. In that verse 16 brings that out. Then here, genealogy, strivings about the law. Reject the divisive man. I think that's building on what he has just said here in verse 9 and in the rest of the letter that's gone before. So my take would be all the way through there is this tie of Jewish false teachers, and since verse 9 he has just mentioned strivings about the law, I mean that's the immediate context, my take is that he essentially has the same deceiving false teachers in view as stated in chapter 1. This Jewish flavor of error was especially pronounced, as seen in 1:10, and I think is uppermost in Paul's mind as he now comes to the end of the letter. Remember, it's a short letter, right? It's a very short letter. You say, well, maybe he won't remember what he said. But no, this is on his mind. This is the third time now in this little bitty letter that he's brought out this concern over Jewish false teaching. So I would think that's really upper in his mind as far as a divisive man who is characterized by the types of things we see in verse 9, which puts a strong emphasis on genealogies, which would be a Jewish flavor, and also strivings about the law, confusing that with grace somehow. Reject a divisive man. Let's see, a couple more here. Romans 16, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Those that are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but by their own belly, smooth words, flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. These people, I do not believe, are saved, but they cause havoc. They cause divisions. And, of course, they're contrary to sound doctrine. And I see that here, too, in relationship to strivings about the law, probably messing with the gospel of grace. Again, here in Jude 19, these are essential persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. One of the characteristics of false teachers is they cause division. They cause division. That's one of the marks of a false teacher. You got something, Albert? Well, I have no idea why you think I might go there. Yes, I'm going there. Yeah, yeah. That is, that, he tells us, doesn't he? He tells us.
That word knowing.
Yes.
That sticks out.
Yeah, it does stick out. And it's strong. The language is strong there. That's why I tend to think these people are probably not Christians. They're not true believers. They are really troublemakers causing division. And through their false doctrine, through things that are, you know, they want to argue about these things. And, you know, cults always want to argue. Cultic thinkers always want to argue. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now, this is interesting here. they've been warned, right? The word translated as divisive is closely related to the word heretic. It literally means to choose or to take for oneself. The idea is that he is self-opinionated, choosing for himself what to believe instead of submitting to the authority of the word. He puts his self-willed opinion above the word. He is a law unto himself, refusing to submit to God's truth. And consequently, he is divisive. So I think this isn't just divisive in a vacuum. I think there is division over over sound doctrine. This person has a problem here. And so again, he is to be warned. Let's see here. Acts 20, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So again, that same principle. I think there's one more verse here. 2 Peter 2:1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. You know, it's kind of, how do they bring in this secretly? Even denying the Lord who bought them? This is secret? I mean, that shouldn't be so secret. I mean, they're very subtle, though. They're deceptive, kind of like Judas. But notice, again, after the first and second admonition, you don't get three strikes here, right? Two. Just get two strikes and you're out. That's what he says here. I don't think this is church discipline. You know there's four steps to church discipline, right? Matthew 18, 15 through 20. You know, here he says twice. So I do not think this is talking about a formal excommunication such as described by Jesus in Matthew 18 involving four steps of church discipline. Such discipline has a brother in view, professing for sure, while in view here is a professor who evidences all the traits of a false teacher who is not a believer at all. And again, we're going to go to this knowing such a person is warped and sinning. So this is pretty standout. But there is a warning that goes on here, first and second admonition. They are to be warned. But then after they've been duly warned, it's like, no, we're going to reject this. We're going to shun this. You can't do that here. You can't carry on with your divisive false doctrine here. You can't do that. And then he says, as you mentioned, Albert, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning. This is pretty plain. This divisive person, he plants his feet. And this is false doctrine. You can't do that here. You're not going to put up with it, is what he's saying. This errant divisiveness shows how serious it is. He is warped and sinning. He's argumentative, I think. Verse 9, I think, flows right into this. Refuses to change, self-willed. I think Proverbs speaks to this. Proverbs 12, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. Remember, this person's all about foolish disputes, genealogies, strivings about the law. That's stupid to have that attitude. Proverbs 18, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all judgment. Fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. I mean, let me talk. I don't want to hear what you have to say. He's not open to anything. Such a person is warped. You know, this is often translated as perverted. You know what perverted means? Twisted. And we're talking about, it was used medically of a sprained ankle. You know, you twist your ankle medically. But we're talking spiritually here. This person is spiritually twisted. And it's in the perfect tense, completed action with continuing results. So this person is steeled. He is warped, perfect tense, and sinning. Sinning is present tense. So, and of course, sin means to miss the mark. So he's off the mark. The divisive man is a fool, according to Proverbs. He won't listen to godly correction. He only wants to do his own thing. He has no interest in proper understanding, only expressing his own ideas and his perverted agenda. This person's response is telling. Indeed, it is. Being self-condemned. Isn't that interesting? Being self-condemned. You know what this means? What does it mean to be self-condemned? It doesn't say the whole congregation is condemning him. They are holding him accountable. I mean, we're shunning him. We're rejecting. What does it mean, do you suppose, self-condemned? Yeah, and no one to blame but himself. I think that's the idea here. No one to blame but himself. That's the idea of self-condemned. He's been fully warned. There was a first admonition. Clearly, you cannot do this. Second, you cannot do this. Okay, we're done. You're continuing to do it. We're done. You can't do this. And I think, it's good. Sometimes we have to be strong. Sometimes we say, well, we're loving. We never take any stands here. That's just the way we are. Yes, sometimes we're just unbiblical in a soft way. Sometimes you have to be strong with a person like this. And, of course, they scream, hater, you need to love me and accept my divisive error. No, we don't. And we do want to be Christ-like, that's for sure. But sometimes there's a place for tough love, that's for sure. The divisive man who refuses to be corrected is perfect tense, spiritually twisted. And present tense, continually sinning. His character is hardened and his conduct proves it. He has an unbroken pattern of defiant sin going on in his life. He refuses to change his rebel ways. So that's a serious, serious condition spiritually. All right, any other thoughts? All right, let's have somebody read 12 through 14. Amy, are you still open to doing that? Okay, let's have you read 12 through 14. Thank you very much. Okay, so travel plans here. Kind of wrapping up this little letter with some travel plans. And he says, when I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, whoever he's going to send, it seems like he's looking to send somebody to relieve Titus so that Titus can come to him. And he's telling them where he's planning to spend the winter. And he's wanting Titus to come meet him there. But Titus has to be relieved. We need a pastor in place here, an apostolic representative as a leader in this position. And so it's kind of up in the air. He's not sure which one he's going to send yet. But when I send Artemis or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. We don't know who this Artemis guy was. It's only mentioned here. And Tychicus is mentioned a number of places. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Somewhere, yeah, here we go. Tychicus is mentioned several times in the New Testament, was close associate of Paul. He traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. He delivered Paul's letter to Colossae, probably the one to Ephesus. Paul refers to Tychicus as a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. So he gave him some pretty high responsibilities. He's very trusted. But he says, when I send one of these guys to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. Again, this is where he plans to winter. Let me put on the map here. This is about, Nicopolis is about 200 miles northwest of Athens. So let's see if I can find it here. Here's Athens. Here's Nicopolis. Now, those of you in the front row can't even see this. I know. But but of course, we think here what might have happened. There's a lot of the commentators think that Paul was at some point perhaps arrested here, taken back to Rome where he was beheaded. So this might be the last place he really stayed before Rome hauled him off and executed him. But so here he is, Crete's down here. So it's quite a little ways. And Titus is going to have to make his way up here. And he says, come, as soon as these guys come to relieve you, you make your way up here to Nicopolis to be with me. All right. Verse 13. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So evidently, they are intersecting with Titus here, and under the direction of Paul, he says, help them on their journey. They're passing through on their missionary work, and we don't know all about what's going on here. Paul is kind of like the general who's directing traffic here. And he says, send Zenas the lawyer. Isn't that interesting? You know, Paul had a doctor working with him quite a bit, right? Luke, Dr. Luke. Here we have a lawyer. We don't know anything about this lawyer here either. We know Apollos was a very eloquent man, very powerful in the scriptures, as we find in Acts. But he says, send them on to their journey, that they may lack nothing. In other words, provide for them. See that they're fully provided for. So that they can continue on and lack nothing. And then he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. This would seem to relate to what he has just said about bringing the lawyer, Zenas and Apollos, on their journey, that they may lack nothing. The word learn means to learn through instruction or by experience. People are not just normally or naturally givers. Most of the time we need to learn to be givers. The issue here in context is learning to be helpful in the varied opportunities and experiences of life to help further the cause of the truth. We need to develop a commitment to do good works for the sake of Christ. So that's what he is saying here, that they, you know, encourage this, that our folks learn to support these missionary workers. So that they lack nothing in this case. All right, let's see here. In context, it would seem that very probably, as I said already, he has in mind the urgent needs of Zenas and Apollos. There is a very close contextual connection between that they may lack nothing, in verse 13, and learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, in verse 14. One thing I see in context is that the support duty in view here involved well-known people. These were well connected to Titus. They were a priority because they were part of a well-known team. This was an opportunity that was close to home in that sense. There are priorities in life. You can't support everything and everyone. I think the priorities relate to what God sovereignly puts in your path and often that to which you are closely connected. You know, they should definitely support these guys. You know, I myself get calls just constantly, people wanting support. Can't do everything all the time. I had a guy knock on my door today. I didn't go to the door. This guy comes to my door just on a regular basis, says, I'm hungry. So I give him money. He's coming too often. And I know he makes his round to all the food pantries. You know, I don't think he's starving. I think I'm becoming an enabler, and I thought about this. And that, no, I don't think I should do this every time he comes to the door, because he's coming all the time now. You know, it's kind of like anything else. People get used to it, and it's not necessarily. You got to kind of think through what you're doing here. But urgent needs, this was clearly one that they would know and recognize. The dual emphasis here in Titus 3, 9 through 14 reminds me of the two postcard letters of 2nd and 3rd John. 2 John corresponds to Titus 3, 10, and 11, saying, be discerning not to support false teachers. I mean, that's what the little postcard of 2 John is all about. On the other hand, 3 John corresponds to Titus 3, 13, and 14, which stresses we should support those promoting the truth. Both postcards have emphases that are important. We have to be discerning about who to reject and who to support. And interesting correspondence there. And then he says that they may not be unfruitful. We do want to promote the cause of Christ and those that are helping in the promotion of the cause of Christ. We want to be all in on that. Really, you're laying up your treasures in heaven when you're supporting those missionary efforts. Note here, all the way through, this emphasis on good works. False teachers are disqualified for every good work, he says, 1:16. Titus should be a pattern of good works. Christ gave himself for us that we might be zealous for good works. Christians are exhorted to be ready for every good work. Christians should be careful to maintain good works. Christians should learn to maintain good works. Boy, I think there's a theme being developed here. What do you think? In this little bitty letter, tremendous emphasis. You know, you Christians in Crete, you need to be doing. You need to be involved in good works for the cause of Christ. It should be the fruit of your salvation. Well, finally, let's wrap up verse 15. He says, all who are with me greet you. Paul's traveling companions, his mission team that is with him, greet those who love us in the faith. Christian affection, Christian love being communicated both directions. And then he finally says, grace be with you all. This is his signature benediction. It is well said that Paul's entire theology may be summed up in the single word grace. Isn't that a neat benediction? Grace be with you all. That's a neat benediction. We are saved by grace, we're sustained by grace, we're taught by grace, we're preserved by grace, we're fruitful by grace. From beginning to end, God's children are the products of God's amazing grace. And here we kind of have like a prayer wish or a desire that grace be with you all. Well, finally, my last slide here. Revelation 19 with this, and remember my emphasis here is Paul's emphasis in the letter. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. In Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Wow, this is going to be an occasion. His wife, I believe that's us, the church, the bride of Christ, has made herself ready. Well, how'd she make herself ready? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Isn't that interesting? She is dressed in her good works. That's what she's dressed in. And so I say, indeed, what we weave in time, we will wear in eternity. And to be more precise, the righteous deeds, the good works we weave in time, we will wear in eternity. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. And I add, for all eternity, as seen here. All right. That's Titus. That's a wrap on Titus. Any other input here? So we wrap up here tonight. What's that clock say? 7:22? My goodness, I thought it said 7:27, so I was wrapping up. Sorry. I apologize. Anyway. Okay, very good. Anyone else? All right, let's go ahead and share some prayer items here.